Praise God. Thank you. It's keeping an open heart and open mind, looking for people that want to hear. One guy at least, I don't know if he's accurate or not, but he's dealt with a lot of people, running them to the Lord. And he said that he felt that every person probably had to hear the gospel 7 times before they responded. I don't know if that's accurate, but you don't know. You might be the first one to ever witness to that person. And as one guy said, always leave it sweet. You know, don't leave them with a bad taste in their mouth. Oh, you're going to hell after all. You know not to do that. So then the next person comes along and maybe they start to get a little bit and then they receive Christ as their Savior. So it's a blessing, isn't it, to know God and to get some idea. I don't know, I feel like I just scratched the surface of God's love. to think how deep His love is. And that's one of the reasons I like to study prophecy, because in prophecy often harkens back to the Jews and what's going to happen with them in the future. And if you doubt God's love sometimes or His patience with you, notice what He does with Israel. He said, I am married forever to the backslider. And He has made it clear that what He has promised Israel is going to happen. And He basically says, this is on me. I'm going to cause this to happen. So that's not to give us a license to sin by any means. You know, it's really kind of strange. People get the idea that, well, if you really know you're saved, then you're just going to go out and live it up. You're going to have a good time. Like you can't have a good time with God. You know, it's crazy. Oh, if you tell people that they're saved no matter what happens, they'll just go out and go crazy. My personal experience has been that it's just the opposite. When people are really assured that they got a relationship with Jesus, then we want to pursue that and we want to deepen that, right? So I want to, we're talking about prophecy this morning, and prophecy, I believe, is a neglected subject in the church. There are people who teach it, I'm talking about generally speaking. But you want to think about prophecy in this way. Don't disconnect that from the love of God. Okay? The love of God has planned all these things out. And, you know, we often think about the future as Christians. I hope we do anyway. But it's usually me-centered. You know, I'm going to see heaven. I'm going to see Jesus. Think about this. Jesus Christ is going to be glorified. Where man spat on Him, ripped out His beard, beat Him, nailed Him to a cross. He's coming in all His glory. He's coming in all His power and all His beauty. And one verse at least says that He's coming to be admired in all of His saints. Wow. He's the central attraction of heaven. Amen? Heaven wouldn't be heaven without Jesus. And we can know Him now. This is what is so great. And you know, last week I gave you a list and promptly ignored it. No, the idea of that list was to try to put them in the proper order. Well, this week, all week long, I've been working on doing that myself, and I've done it with scriptures that support that view. Now, you may not agree with the system that I've laid out, but I hope that you will at least look at it. And would you give our brother one there, too? If you disagree with it, that's okay. But understand that these events are going to happen even if I don't have them in the right sequence. Okay? I think I do. I've tried hard to do that. And I've tried to have the supporting scriptures that help you to see that. So I want to remind you of this. Abraham, way back in Genesis, it tells us in Hebrews what Abraham was thinking. So it shows you that this is the Word of God. How else would we know what he's thinking? And it says that he looked forward to a city that had foundations. So even back there, looking forward strengthened him. And the Bible tells us that everyone who has the hope of the rapture in them, it has a purifying effect on us. If we really believe, and we've got to work at believing, if we really believe that Jesus could come at any moment, it has a purifying effect on us. It's not supposed to be a fearful thing, because this is our Savior, and He's coming with rewards for His children. He's coming with rewards. It's going to be the judgment seat of Christ. We'll be talking about that. So I'm asking you to... I left plenty of room. I've made a page for each event, and there's plenty of room there for you to write out a question or write some notes for yourself about this that I didn't get to. There's a lot of scripture on each one of these. And use it as the sort of a springboard to start thinking about these things, because things are winding down. Things are winding down. This old world is not getting better on its own. It's not getting better. And Jesus could come at any moment for His church, and we want to be ready, and we want to have an idea of what how things are going to happen. It'd be nice if I had a paper. Okay. All right. Let's take a look here. Okay, the first thing I have is Christ offering Himself to Israel as their king. This is in His first advent. This is what He came to do. He came to offer Himself as the King of Israel, and He did all, and their Messiah, their Savior, all those things, and He was rejected. Now, get this idea now. A lot of the Jews were saved. Obviously, the apostles were saved, except for Judas, and a lot of individual Jews were saved, and they became the nucleus of the church. However, the Israel, its leaders, officially rejected Jesus Christ. We will not have this man to rule over us. They only saw Him as a man. And so the nation is held responsible by God for doing that. And later on, they're going to come to repentance and they're going to receive Christ as their Savior. But a lot of things happen in between there. Think about it this way. When He comes into Jerusalem, remember Palm Sunday? He's riding on a donkey, which is the way a king came from another country, showing that He was coming in peace. If He came on a war horse, you better grab your weapons. Well, the second time He's coming, He's pictured as coming on a war horse from heaven with all of the angels and all the powers of heaven to subdue this world, to get rid of all those who have opposed Him and have had their opportunity and are still opposed to Him. So think about those two things. And you're going to see here in the scripture where he refers to how this worked out. Okay, in Matthew 15:24, this is the heading for His mission, His first mission. Now, we know He came to save the world. We got that. But He began with Israel. And they were the nation chosen by God to reflect God to the whole world so the whole world could be saved. And eventually, that's exactly how they're being used and going to be used in the future. Okay. So, but he answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, usually we think of sheep in a spiritual sense as saved people. But here he says they're lost sheep. Okay. So, Israel is pictured as a flock of God. And some of those sheep are going to be lost, but he doesn't want anyone to be lost. Okay. Luke 17:21, he's describing the kingdom. And he says, nor will people say, here it is, or there it is, because the kingdom of God is in your midst. Now, the King James translates that, the kingdom of heaven is within you. That can't be, because he's talking to unsaved people who are opposing him. So it's better to think of it this way. Jesus is a representative of the kingdom of heaven. He's come in peace to offer the kingdom to His own people. And they rejected Him. You see that? So you want to have that picture. That was His mission. Now, His mission didn't fail because it wasn't just to save them. But at that time, the mission was give a testimony to Israel about who I am. And you remember He was in the synagogue and he was reading through Isaiah. And he says, he talked about what the Messiah would do. And then he turns around and looks at him and he says, this scripture has just been fulfilled in your sight. And who is he? Who does he think he is? He's the Son of God. And he stopped just before they got to the verses on destruction. So he split the scripture there. the thing was, he's going to heal and he's going to save and all those things, and he did those things. Now, at one point, his Jewish opponents, see, one of the reasons that they resisted him so much, they were jealous of him. It says that the people, the common people, heard him gladly. That's a good thing to remember, isn't it? The common people. Get the junk out of the way. Get the religious, unsaved people out of the way. And the common people, when they hear Jesus, they're going to respond. Didn't you? When you really heard about him? We're common people, aren't we? And we heard about Jesus, and it changed everything. It changed our outlook and continues to change us as we keep on looking. That's what we want to do. Keep on seeing Jesus, okay? So they've had a chance to look at him. And at one point, in chapter 7, 8 of John, the leaders say to him, show us a sign that we might believe in you. Now, he's raised the dead. He's forgiven the sinners. He's preached like no man ever preached before. I love that story of the temple guard. They were Roman soldiers, and they were in the temple to keep peace and order in there. Okay? And they were sent by the Jewish leaders to go and arrest Jesus. And they come back, and they don't have Jesus. They said, where is he? Oh, you don't understand. Nobody ever spoke like this man. See, it's not just what he said, it's how he said it, because he was full of the Spirit. When you and I are witnessing or preaching or teaching, we should ask to be filled with the Spirit. Now, the Spirit's always in us as believers. But there's such a thing as being filled with the Spirit, too, for service. That's the idea. Okay? So, nobody ever spoke like this man. So, they came back empty-handed. But they had a head full, and I hope a heart full, of what Jesus had said. See, when you really hear what Jesus is saying, it changes you. Because this is a living word. And it cleanses you. It washes your mind and your heart. It reinvigorates you. Think about what water does. Well, that's what the Spirit does. It satisfies your thirst. And it cleanses you. And it purifies you, and it gives you something to carry to somebody else, too. Isn't that what we want? There's nothing better. Not in this life. Nothing better, okay, than actually experiencing Jesus. And listen, you have to work at it. We don't have to work to be saved. We got that. Jesus did that. But we have to work at understanding correctly and being led by the Holy Spirit. And He's promised to do that. And it's a labor of love. It's a labor of love. Being called alongside by the Lord. You know, come on out. Cast your net. Cast your nets. Oh, no, you don't understand, Lord. It's not a good time to fish. Cast your nets. Okay, I'll cast the net. And then he gets a huge load of fish. And he says, depart from me. I'm a sinful man. See, a lot of times people teach that, you know, if you get broken enough, if you get humble enough, if you realize how sinful you are, then God might speak to you. I submit to you it's just the opposite way. When you really realize it's Jesus speaking to you, it's a humbling effect without you even trying. And we realize how unworthy we are, but that doesn't change the love of God. That magnifies the love of God, that He would love us. But now He's made us into new creatures by placing our sin on the Son who died in our place. And now we rose with Him. And so we can have fellowship with Him. That's amazing. It's amazing. We have to, you know, work at appreciating that and staying in the Scriptures and reminding ourselves. Sometimes just go on a Jesus binge. Seriously, I mean, you hear about, and my daughters do it sometimes. Oh, we did a binge on a certain series of TV programs, right? And they watch one right after another. Do that with Jesus. Go where the frosting is on the cake, you know? My oldest daughter, when she was a little girl, would have birthday cake. And she would eat the frosting off. And she said, that was Amy. He says, I don't like the bled. I don't like the bled. supposed to be bread. And she thought of it as bread. I don't like the bread. So she's eating. Listen, eat the good stuff. Okay? Life is short. You know? Spend a lot of time in Romans 8. I was listening to a preacher the other day, and he was saying how this woman called him, and she was ready to kill herself. And she was, had at least made a profession of faith in Christ. He said, listen, read Romans 8 over as many times as you need to. And he said, I got a call later on from this guy, and he said, I'm a clinical psychologist. And that was his patient. And he didn't say, I don't even know what a clinical psychologist was. And he said, I just want you to know, you did more for her by telling her that and getting her to do that than I've been able to do in, you know, some time. You know, there's something about, you get caught up, you're outside of yourself, you're seeing, you're seeing Jesus and you're seeing God, and these spiritual realities become real to us. They're real all the time, but it's like all of a sudden we see this new world and we see this new person, Jesus Christ. Amen? You can say amen once in a while, you know. Yeah, that'd be good. And you're not praising me. You're praising this truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. So Jesus came just for the Jews in the beginning. And then, as we know, they rejected him. And the next verse there, Matthew 23:37-39. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. At one time he said, it's not possible that a prophet would be killed outside of Jerusalem. Here's the city that should have welcomed the men of God, and they were actually rejecting them, and how often they did that. And notice you have to picture Jesus here on some kind of an elevation looking at Jerusalem. I know it's up itself, but he's got a clear picture of the city. And my cousin was over there recently. He says, I was surprised how small everything is. You know, I always picture it as large. How many people have been to Israel? Have you ever been? I haven't either, but it was interesting. And he said how close everything is. You don't have to travel very far. But here Jesus is looking at the city, and you have to picture him as weeping, because this is what he's saying. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Listen, this kicks Calvinism in the head. God never in the past, before time began, picked out who would be saved and who would be lost. Otherwise, Jesus is wasting his tears here. He would say, well, it's God's will that you go to hell. No. You were not willing. It wasn't that God wasn't willing. You were not willing. And if somebody doesn't go to heaven, it's going to be because they were not willing to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not hard to get to heaven. It's much harder living in between to get there. But actually going to heaven is easy. Jesus said, my yoke is easy and it is light. Now, the yoke of a teacher was his teaching. And what did he teach? You're saved by grace. You see that? And you're yoked up with the Lord Jesus Christ. So take my yoke upon you. Fully embrace my teaching, okay? And you'll find rest into your souls. And come and learn of me. That's the next thing. Now that you're saved, let's learn about Jesus. Okay? He is still the teacher. It's interesting that when Mary Magdalene saw him in the resurrection morning, she said, rabbi or teacher. Jesus was never officially a rabbi. He didn't go to rabbinical school. Okay, and it's a good thing he didn't, because he probably would have turned the place upside down. But they saw that he was a teacher. And he was definitely the teacher. And that's what she said, teacher. See, he doesn't stop teaching. He's got a lot of different offices, but he wants to keep on teaching us, reminding us of that which we already have heard, renewing us in that, but then moving on to get a fuller grasp of the whole Word of God. And brothers, I honestly believe we can all have a working knowledge of the whole Bible, which will help us enormously in seeing where things go and how they work out and how they all fit together. God wants that for you. And he wants it for me. And he says in Proverbs, turn unto me. Doesn't matter who it is. He's actually talking to confirmed sinners in that latter part of Proverbs 1. And he says, turn unto me, and I will pour out my spirit on you. I will cause you to know my word. What a promise. Oh, wait a minute. You got to learn the Greek. You got to go to a certain school. I'm not against schooling. Don't get me wrong. But I do believe the local church should be instructing believers in what they have in Jesus Christ. That's what happened in the first place. They didn't have seminaries. Okay? Now, you go to a seminary, and you'll learn a lot of stuff, but you're probably going to learn the professor's view. And since you're new and you're a little naive, I don't mean you necessarily, but a new kid coming in, he's going to think that guy is the only view there is on these scriptures. No. No, you keep on reading. Keep on evaluating. See how the scripture fits together. Does not contradict itself. There's contrast, but there's not contradiction. And you want to see that. And it's very rewarding. What's that? Sure.
On Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, can you read that? And let
go ahead and read it.
That scripture says.
Go ahead, read it.
Can you?
I can't quote it. If you want to read it, go ahead.
Wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and darknesses.
Powers.
What does that mean to you?
Well, it means that you're not my opponent if you're against what I'm teaching. It's who's behind you. In other words, it's not the person. It's that satanic power behind that person. So we're not going to have a personal battle with someone.
How do we go against this sin?
You use the weapons that God has given, which are the Word of God, first and foremost, and prayer. Okay? Those are the supernatural weapons that every believer has been given. But we have to know this Word so we're using it correctly. You know, we're not trying to jam a big shell into a .22 pistol. Okay? So we need to keep on studying and seeing that. Yeah. Okay. All right.
Well, I think, too, you have to realize that Jesus, as king, has already won the battle for you. And if you're with him, you have those, well, later on in Ephesians, it talks about putting on the full armor of God.
Right.
And that's what the gospel.
All right, I don't want to get too far off, okay? Let's go back to Matthew here. He's weeping over Jerusalem, and he says, verse 38, see, your house is left to you desolate. Desolate means he's gone, or he's leaving. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's speaking about Israel. And later on when they are converted, that's exactly what they say. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. They're going to receive Jesus as their Savior. Tells us that in Zechariah. They will look on me whom they pierced. And they were going to mourn for him, or me, as their firstborn son. So Israel's heart is going to be broken for what they did to the Savior. They're going to repent and they're going to be saved. Not every single Jew. A lot of people think one-third of the Jews will actually be saved. And they still have to be born again. Just because you're Jewish doesn't mean anything. You got to be born again. Okay, so that's the warning that when he goes into the temple, he looks around and he basically says, blessed is he, you're not going to see me anymore until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So, in effect, Israel is being set on the shelf, okay, during the crucifixion and all that, and then the resurrection, and then Christ ascends to heaven, and then the church comes into being. We haven't got there yet. I want to talk a little bit more about this rejection. See, it was prophesied in the Old Testament, Matthew 21, 42, 46, Jesus said to them, and that's the religious leaders, the Jewish leaders who are hardened, "Have you never read in the scriptures?" Do you ever notice how many times he says that? "Haven't you even read this?" You know, these are supposed to be experts in the Bible. It says to Nicodemus, "Are you the teacher in Israel and you don't know these things?"
Yeah.
You see? So people can skim through in some religions and some denominations that don't really know the scriptures. And Jesus was a Bible teacher. He put his stamp of approval on the whole Old Testament. He used the book of Jonah, the most attacked book in the Bible, the Old Testament, and quoted it as if it were true, because guess what? It is true. Okay? So sometimes people say to us, "Oh, there's secular reasoning. You're saying that this is true because it says it over here in the Bible." No, it's not secular reasoning. It's reasoning within the revelation that God himself has given. God gave this word. God gave this word. Men wrote it down, but the Bible tells us in 2 Peter that men of God were carried along by the Holy Spirit to write what God wanted written. He worked through their hearts, through their emotions, through their brains. It wasn't a mechanical dictation, and he had them write as they were. We used to go on canoe trips, and I often think of, you know, it was pretty hilarious because most of us didn't know much about canoeing. And once in a while on some of these benign rivers, you would get some rapids, and a couple of us would be going through the rapids backwards, you know, because you're being carried along by the power of the river. And that's the idea with these people writing the scriptures. They're being carried along by the Spirit to write what God wanted, you know. And it's funny, we get down into we go through the rapids and we wait and watch the other guys come through, see how they made out, you know. And this one, I forget who the two guys were, but anyway, they came through and they did come through backwards and they spun around and they acted like, "We meant to do that." You know? So, but these writers of Scripture are carried along by the Spirit and wrote what God wanted to. So, the stone which the builders rejected, Jesus is quoting, I think it's Isaiah, I'm sorry I didn't write it down, has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Now, if you try to look this up, you won't find where that actually happened in history of the building of the temple. It really was a tradition that when the builders began to build the temple, and talk about Solomon's temple, out of the quarry, the first thing they sent up was really the capstone. And when the builders got that, "What's this?" And so they threw it away in the rubble because they didn't see any place for it. They're looking for foundation stones. Well, Christ is the chief cornerstone, is he not? But he's also the capstone. You see that? He's the foundation, but he's also the Lord. Okay? So, when they got to the place where they needed a capstone, and see, that's kind of what Israel is at this point. They're being built, but they rejected the capstone. And so the builders in that tradition, they went looking for the capstone. And they put it in its place. And see, that's what's going to happen in the second coming of Christ. He's going to be put in the place that God established for him. He's going to be the head of the that temple. Some think it's that keystone in the arch. I'm not exactly sure where it goes. I've looked it up a number of times. The chief cornerstone is definitely part of the foundation of the church. And next to that are the apostles. And you and I are called lively stones. Lively stones. You got something? Yeah, it quotes it, but it doesn't have the historic thing. You know what I mean? So, that's where that's quoted. Yeah, I got you. Thank you. Yeah. But in the history of the building of the temple, you won't see that. So, this is Jesus is warning them here. They're supposed to know the scripture, and he's telling them, "You're doing to me what it says here. You're rejecting me, but I am going to be the head. I'm going to be the chief cornerstone. And this was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes." In other words, the one who was rejected, Jesus Christ, is going to be placed at the head of the church, at the head of the kingdom, in this case, the head of the kingdom, by God himself. And you're going to know that God did that. Verse 43. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you, this present generation, that's the idea, of Jews. It's going to be taken from you. And here we're talking about a visible kingdom when Jesus returns. You had that opportunity, but you blew it because you rejected the king. Now it's going to be taken from you and given to another nation. See, that's that new Israel when they get born again, when the new covenant kicks in. The new covenant is written to Israel. And you can read about it in Jeremiah 31:31. He says, basically this is what he says. We had a covenant, and the covenant was that you were going to keep the law, and you didn't do it. So now I'm going to write a new covenant, and in this one I'm going to put my laws in your heart, and you're going to have a heart of flesh. In other words, you're going to be born again. Thank you, sir. Okay. So it's another way of saying that new Israel, every Jew going into the kingdom will be born again. That the word of God will be written on their hearts. When you see the law of God, it doesn't always refer to the Ten Commandments alone. Many times it's just a general sense of this is God's will, whatever the situation might be. Other places it's a principle. Obviously it does speak of the law, the Ten Commandments. Okay, but it also talks about the law of life in Christ Jesus. So it's used as a principle there. Okay, 6 different ways at least that the word law is used in the Bible. That's why Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. That's not the Ten Commandments. His commandments are different. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray. Love one another. Follow me. Those are his commands. That's not the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were actually given to show us our need of the Savior. That's what Paul says. It was added that sin might abound. In other words, you can't hide it anymore. You can't hide it. I want you to see that if you have hate for your brother, in God's eyes, you've already murdered him. If you lust after a woman, in God's eyes, you've already committed adultery with her. So the heart is condemned. Nothing good can come out of that heart. What does that mean? It means you need a new heart. You need to be born again. And in Galatians, Paul says that the law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Jesus Christ. Having come to him, we don't need the schoolmaster anymore. Some people think, well, once you become a Christian, now you can fulfill the law. No, no, no. You're a new creature. And you have the Holy Spirit living in you, and you are to develop, you have to grow spiritually to become more like Jesus Christ. Yeah.
When you talk about the law like that, that's why I so love the 119th Psalm. It's that real long psalm, but it's just all about how the writer of it, God, through the man that wrote it, loves God's precepts, his laws, his regulations, and he asks God to help him to be able to fulfill his law, to follow God, and the whole thing is just wonderful, but I was sad and a little shocked that, because last summer when I was doing the Saturday morning things, he came to one of them, and it was all about the Psalm 119, and I had a couple guys that just could not separate, and saved, I believe, Christian men, they could not separate, they didn't like that psalm or didn't deal with it because they could not separate the rigid Old Testament laws from just following Christ and loving everything he has for us.
Right.
They couldn't separate that, and so they thought it was redundant, the 119th Psalm, and not for us, them.
Yeah.
And I was saddened by that.
Yeah. Well, that's why they needed to explain that the law means more than one meaning. You know, the Ten Commandments condemn people because they show the purity of God and they show the impurity of us. Dwight L. Moody used to say, you don't have to argue over a stick being crooked. You just lay it on the ground and you lay a straight stick next to it, and that will show the imperfections of the crooked stick. And that's the idea of the law. And we are never commanded to keep the law. Paul says, I'm telling you to the Galatians, do not allow yourself to be circumcised. See, that's part of the law. He said, if you allow yourself to be circumcised, I testify to you that you are committed to keeping the whole law. And I'm saying this, as Paul did, because some people say, well, there's a difference between the moral law and the ceremonial law. Jesus died for the ceremonial law. Listen, that would be an easy one to keep, because it's all external. It's the moral law that he died for. So now we're under a new law. The law of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. You see that? So we're under a whole new dimension. This is a new law, a new principle that the Holy Spirit is living in our new nature. And by the way, our new nature is made in the image of Jesus, and it's just as sinless as Jesus. Our sin comes from allowing the old nature to take over. We're not fighting against it with the weapons that God has given us so that we can follow Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit. Remember this, Jesus emptied himself, the Bible says. He emptied himself and he did everything, including going to the cross, by the Spirit. He said, it says he offered himself without blemish through the Spirit. So that's an example to us. We can't do anything of ourselves, but if we're carried along by the Spirit, that's why Jesus said, you're going to do greater things than I've done. And people, how can we do something greater than Jesus? Listen, it's greater to get one person saved than to heal the whole world physically. And that's what I think Jesus is referring to. Plus, there's going to be more believers and they can be all over the place. Jesus was centralized in, you know, one spot. So it may have the idea also of the multitude of things that are done by the church to the glory of God. Everything is done through the power of the Spirit. Okay. Let's move on a little bit here. Verse 43. Okay, it's going to be given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls, stumbles on this stone, I put stumbles in there, will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind them to powder. Get this picture, okay? Here's Israel, here's Jesus in front of them, and they're looking for the Messiah to come and to release them from bondage to Rome. And as they're looking for him that way, they stumble over him, and they're flat on that stone, and here comes the stone of the kingdom, the coming kingdom of Jesus Christ, and it falls on those unbelievers and grinds them to powder. See, God is love, but he's also holy love. And those who continually reject are going to be ground to powder, if you will, because they're missing that call to come to him. So whoever stumbles on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls will grind them to powder. It's the same stone. One is the foundation stone. The other is the capstone. You could say it that way. It's the completion. Now, when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. Wow, they're perceptive, aren't they? They had given a whole parable before this about the king who had a vineyard and he rented it out and then he sent his messengers to collect his percentage of the crop. And they beat him and kicked him out and treated him shamefully. Well, I'll send my son. Surely they'll respect him. And they killed the son. And there's a couple of parables in that vein. What do you think he's going to do to them? What do you think the king is going to do to them for doing that? And they said he's going to send his armies and execute those miserable people. And they're talking about themselves, you know, because Israel's a vineyard and they're supposed to render to God that which belongs to God, and they refuse to do it. So there's going to be a judgment. Yes, sir.
Well, some that'll happen to. Others, you know, in Acts, they were, after Peter's sermon, they were cut to the heart.
Absolutely.
And repented.
Yeah. Right.
And so those people will be treated by grace.
Right. Well, see, after Jesus, excuse me, after Jesus went back and the church began, anybody who became a believer then, including the apostles and anybody who had been saved then, becomes part of the church. But this is strictly referring to Israel. And we want to keep those two things in our thinking clear. Okay. So I guess well, we do have 10 minutes. So anyway, if you want to, if you have your list, you can see what I chose as number one, Christ offering himself to Israel as a king. The second one that I have, it's on the other side of your page there. It's the birth of the church. And that's a quick fast forward, obviously. It happens after Jesus was rejected, is crucified. He goes, shows himself alive for 40 days, speaks of the kingdom to his disciples, and then he tells them, tarry in Jerusalem until you receive power. He doesn't say to pray for that. It's like, this is appointed. So you just stay there and you wait for that. Now, they did pray, but I don't believe they prayed for the Holy Spirit. That was an appointed thing, because he had promised them earlier when he said, I'm going away, I'm going to send another that's like unto me, and he's going to show you things to come. See, Jesus didn't teach it all in his earthly ministry. There's more to learn. And that's why when people just concentrate on the Gospels, they miss further teaching, especially about the church and our role in the church and so forth. So there's more teaching. So this, Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes on all the believers, not just the apostles, all the believers receive the Holy Spirit. So as a believer, as soon as you believed, you received the Holy Spirit, whether you knew it or not. Now you should pursue that, and it says in the scripture that the manifestation is given to every man that he might profit therewith. So you're being encouraged by God to keep on growing. Now keep on studying, keep on evaluating, and keep on comparing scripture with scripture, and do your level best to keep Christ in the center, where his gospel is central. But you also have an idea of his agenda for the world and for the church and for Israel. So Jesus promised here in Matthew 16:18, he had asked Peter, asked the disciples, who do men say that I am? That's the question everybody has to answer. They don't have to answer that one, excuse me. But they have to answer the second one. And they say, well, some say you're John the Baptist raised up, or you're Elijah. Well, who do you say that I am? That's a crucial thing. And Peter, you know, once in a while he gets it right, doesn't he? Well, all encouraged by Peter, because he blows on a regular basis, and yet the Lord never gets rid of him. And, you know, the one thing about Peter, you got to realize, he loved Jesus. He loved Jesus. If you love Jesus, you can take rebuke, even if it comes from God. And he does rebuke us. That's part of his fatherly love for us. A father that doesn't rebuke his children, only gives them what they want, is going to raise a spoiled brat, you know, and he's going to wind up in the penitentiary. Okay, so so he says, let's see, where was I here? After he said that, God said to Peter, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. You didn't learn this from a man. You learned this from God. Okay? Now, anything you learn that is of God might come through a man, might come through the scriptures that God had written down, or it might be a testimony or whatever. But essentially behind it, if it's the truth, is God speaking. Did you want to say that?
I'm going to share what's on my mind. I'm going to burst.
Oh.
Back to for the capstone on the cornerstone?
Yeah, yeah.
I'm an engineer by trade.
Yep.
The most unique stone, if you think about it, and the fact that engineering is even used today is based on the principle of the capstone and the cornerstone.
Is that right? Yeah.
The capstone is curved.
Yeah.
It's got a curved shape to it.
Now, is that like in an arc?
Yes.
And it sort of holds everything together?
So what's unique about that is that it takes all the pressure of the sides of the door.
Okay.
As well as all the walls and the walls above. So it's resisting the compression pressure of the building. You can take that same curved stone.
Yes.
And put it at the corner of a building.
Okay.
So that the two corners of the building are tied together with no seam between the rocks at the base.
Okay.
So it receives all the pressure. Yeah. The walls on the same concept as the arch.
Oh, yeah. Wow.
So
yeah.
It's very unique in its nature. And as I think about it, all of our engineering formulas and methods of figuring out how to do a building these words.
Really? It's awesome that he's the foundation that we're all built on, but he's also our Lord. Yeah. Absolutely. Do you have a question?
I had a wisdom, do not come...
It doesn't come from God. It comes from the world. It's central. Yeah. So he's saying, be wise. The only way you can really be wise is take instruction from the Word of God and then let it show in your actions. That's what he's saying there. And if you don't have that, if you got bitter envy and all that kind of stuff, it's really coming from the wisdom of the world, which says, take care of yours, get all you can all you get. Okay, so there's a distinction there. All right, so here's what happened. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. This other tongues is... Yes, sir.
Do you consider this the birth of the church?
Yes, I do. Yeah. I would say this, though. You see him cutting out the stones, the apostles, in the Gospels, and probably everybody else who believed. Because this is the first time that the Holy Spirit's ever done this. And, you know, the Holy Spirit is... You know, it's called the Acts of the Apostles, and as you know, it should be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit, using the Apostles, okay?
Yeah.
So this is what Jesus said, tarry in Jerusalem until you receive power from on high. This is an enabling power. They'd already been instructed in the Gospel, okay? They still had a lot to learn, because Peter didn't know at this point that the Gentiles are going to be saved. That was revealed to him later on, okay? So their concept of the whole church is pretty nebulous at this point. It's not until Paul shows up and Jesus Christ personally instructs them in what the church is that all of the church gets it better, and including the apostles. Most of the work in the first 3 years was in Jerusalem. And it shows us again that God's people are first and foremost on his mind. And later it's open to the Gentiles. But remember this, Peter was the first one who preached to the Gentiles. We know that Paul was the apostle sent to the Gentiles. He's our apostle, if you will. But he also preached to Jews. When you see his commission given by Jesus Christ through Ananias, he said, he's a chosen vessel unto me to preach to the Jews and to the Gentiles and to kings. How often he gave his testimony before kings. You know, King Agrippa. Almost you persuade me to become a Christian, Paul. You know. So he wasn't limited to just the Gentiles. Neither was Peter limited to just the Jews. He was the first one chosen by God to preach the gospel to the Jews. This is an important point. You may not think it is right now, but it is, because there are people teaching that Paul and Peter had two different churches. This is crazy. That is not true. I mean, they're in the same foundation, shoulder to shoulder. when they go into Jerusalem and there's a big conference over whether the Gentiles have to keep the law or not, Peter and Paul are shoulder to shoulder saying, no, you don't have to, we're free in grace. You see that? So there are people trying to make a dichotomy, a war between Peter and April. It's amazing. You know, in Paul's lifetime, he was probably as misunderstood as Jesus, if anybody could be. But it's still going on. People are not sure where Paul fits. Oh, he hijacked the gospel. He made it, you know, different than what Jesus taught. Crazy. You got to see that God unveils his truth, and right now it's all before us. It's complete. And we want to learn what it says. Amen? All right, we got to close. Let's see. I'm trying to think. There was somebody that needed prayer, and I can't remember who it was, to be perfectly honest with you.